Collins Goebel was born on February 26th and weighed in at a whopping 6 pounds 9 ounces and was 19 inches long. So I got to hold him, and I think he's lighter than that, right? I mean, he's a little spry guy, so he looks great and doing super. So we want to pray for him as well. Also, Terry, we want to pray for you today. We just thank God for you. You've been a real gift to us, and you have been a unique connection to bring both churches together. I think you've done more in that regard than many will know and will ever know. The Lord knows, and we just want to say thank you. And we know that the secretary many times can be the place where most of the loads are dumped, and Terry has handled that with extreme grace and care and responsibility and joy, and you've just been great to work with, and so thank you. We really do love you, and I begged her to stay, but Dave would have none of it, which I completely understand. So we want to pray for her today. All right, so let's do that, and then I'm gonna honor some of you today as well at the end here after we pray. So let's pray. Lord, we just come to you this morning. We thank you this morning for the blessings around us. We, man, we're humbled by what we hear of this guy in Iran. And Lord, would you sustain him and his family? Now they're not just 800 miles apart, they're a continent apart. And I just pray you comfort his wife and his children. And we pray you to release him and get him out of there. Let your name be glorified. God, we thank you for Easton Collins coming into the world and for him being safe and mom and baby doing well. Thank you that Christina is home. Continue to heal her up. And Lord, we thank you for Terry. What a gift she's been to us. And we pray that you would let these years of retirement be great for her and Dave. I know she's chomping the bit for some of the projects that she's got thinking about, and yet I know, even as we talked on Thursday, she still wants to continue to serve. And may all of us see that example of getting into retirement to serve. And thank you for her. What a gift she's been to all of us. And Lord, bless our time this morning. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple things to keep you just aware. Thank you so much. Many of you came and helped Mary Ton move. And we just want to say thank you. I know it made an impact in her family, and we just appreciate you responding to that plea to do that. And so thanks for doing that, and we're really appreciative of your help in that regard. Also, some of you have been asking, what are we going to do to replace Terry? You don't replace Terry, all right? So let's just get that squared away. Here's my most honest answer. We don't know. So we're just going to, you know, so be patient when you come to the church building and it's locked. Because if Terry will tell you, I am on the move all the time. And so Luis will be here as much as he can. We'll do our best to keep the building open during the week. But just be patient with us as we work through a transition that we've never had to work through before. So just be patient with us as we go through it. You don't replace Terry, and we're going to miss her dearly. All right. So that'll keep giving an update. Let's open our Bibles. Matthew chapter 7. So we're going to be this morning. Let me just say to you, in the bookstore will be some books. You can look those up. I won't highlight them now, that will go along with our topic today that we're going to be discussing. We've been in this series called Redemptive Relationship for about 4 weeks now. We have been looking at this because as we've come together as a church body, and as our church has grown in unusual ways over the last 18 months, we really felt a burden that we have got to talk openly about how we are to handle interpersonal relationships in the church. Because we've got to learn how to solve conflict when conflict arises, because it will arise. And we've got to handle that in a very biblical fashion. And so here's what we've learned so far. We've learned that God made us for relationships. He made us to live in harmonious, loving relationships that mirror the Godhead's relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He made us in such a way that when we live this way, it displays something of the glory of God at work in us. But we also learn that sin always moves us to separate, always moves us apart in anger and frustration toward one another. But just like we saw with Cain and Abel, the very first family, what happens? Sin comes in and separates the entire family. But one of the things that we saw was that Christ came not only to redeem us and save us and forgive us of our sin, save us from the wrath of God, but Christ came and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. In this ministry, we are literally ambassadors of God, representing Him into the world, imploring people to be reconciled to God through Christ, and imploring them to be reconciled to one another. Literally, Jesus restores us to being our brother's keeper. No longer do we live like Cain, where we don't care about our brothers or sisters. Now we care. Now something goes on in us that we deeply, deeply care. And then last week, Bill Hurt's content last week was unreal. I mean, that was it's like sitting in a seminar on forgiveness. It was outstanding. And he taught us that as Christ forgave us, we are to forgive others. Forgiveness means that we promise not to bring up their sin to them, not to bring up their sin to others, and not to bring up their sin to us. We say that we're going to forgive them attitudinally in our hearts, but also we're going to forgive them situationally when they ask us and they confess their sin to us. And when we confess our sins, we understood that confession is a promise as well. Confession is us saying that we agree with God and others about our sin. That I see my sin clearly, just like God has revealed it and like you have revealed it. And my hope is, I don't want to do this anymore. And here are the steps of action that I'm going to take to show you that I am deeply remorseful and repentant about my sin. Now, one of the things that Bill said last week that I thought was really challenging, and it was this statement where he says that as Christians who have been forgiven much, Jesus commands us to forgive. It's our Christian duty. And that's really a unique thing, because I think many times we think it's an option, but it's not. It's not an option for the Christian. It's not a great suggestion. It's a commandment. And it's something that Jesus gave us to obey by the power of Christ at work in us. So my hope this week is we're going to get really practical. So the next 2 weeks, we're going to try to just dial in on two main things. We're going to talk about this week, how do we maintain redemptive relationships? Next week, I want to talk about how we protect them. And next week, we're going to deal with what do you do with the gossip or the slander or the divisive person? How do you solve those problems in the church? Because let's be honest, they're going to happen. All right. This week, how do we maintain these relationships? Now, this is important for us because right now, hey, listen, man, things are smooth. They're going well. Everybody's excited. Terry, at our lunch on Thursday, we took her out to lunch, Luis and I did, and she said, guys, as we end our time, I just want to tell you, I've not heard one negative comment. Now, she's the secretary. She's going to hear them, right? And that says a lot. And in my heart, I said, wait till September, right? Because once the honeymoon begins to kind of, you know, lay out a little bit, we kind of get used to one another, something will happen. What's going to happen when we have conflict? What will happen when somebody feels snubbed, that they feel like they should have got something that they didn't? What's going to happen when we have interpersonal problems around us, and we've got to solve these interpersonal problems in a manner that honors Christ so that we as a church represent Him well in our community? That's the goal, that we would see, people would say, those guys solve their problems so well that it reveals Jesus to a lost and dying world. See, the challenge isn't in the world, why do the churches have problems? The challenge is, why do the churches don't solve their problems? That's the issue. And we've got to do a good job of that. And so this week we're going to get really practical as we talk about that. Okay, so we're going to open our Bibles. We're in Matthew chapter 7, and let's look at verses 1 through 5. So let's stand together, and we're going to read this together. Can you guys hear me okay up there? Okay, good. Great. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take out the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Let's pray. Father, we stand before your word because it is holy and revered and inspired. And we, your people, believe that through your word you have spoken to us. And we want to receive what you have said with great joy, with humility and submission to you. You're our King. So this morning, Lord, speak to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So here's the big idea this morning. Here's what I hope you will get as we talk. Jesus has provided ways that we can maintain redemptive relationships as His power is at work in us. Let me just say that again. Jesus has provided ways that we can maintain redemptive relationships as His power is at work in us. Now this is going to be a little unusual sermon because you're going to notice we're going to use three different texts. And so for me, normally I will preach one text. We'll kind of derive all of our points out of that. We're going to start in one and we're going to get to two more because of the nature of the discussion. This is more of a systematic theology than it is an expositional sermon. All right. So this passage in Matthew 7 is, in my opinion, a great place to start this discussion because it's about us before God. This text is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is cautioning us about making premature judgments about others before we take a good long look at ourselves. And so the first thing you'll notice is that Jesus is instructing us, don't judge others first. In a sense, judge yourself first. He tells us to take a good look inside first. Now you got to ask, why is Jesus challenging these people to look at themselves first? Well, let's go back to the Garden of Eden for a moment. What was the first thing when Adam and Eve did after they sinned in the garden and God said, what have you done? What did Adam say? The woman you gave me. Right? What did Eve say? The serpent. Right? It is so natural. And one of the first things we do in sin is point the finger at other people. Right? You see it with your little children. We'll tell you to our 5-year-old. Bubby, why did you hit Bethany? Well, if she took my toy. Blame shifting immediately. It's just as natural as breathing. We are so naturally inclined to do this. It is easier for us to see other people sin than it is to see our own. We're very naturally inclined this way. Let's kind of take a deep breath, receive this statement here for a moment. We are all naturally self-focused and all naturally proud. Take a deep breath. Everybody feel that, right? We are all naturally self-focused and naturally proud. Where we do not see our issues first, we see other people's issues ahead of our own. That's why in our culture, there is a victim mentality about everything. Somebody has harmed me. Somebody hurt me. Somebody did something against me. We hear it over and over again. It is as natural as breathing to us. And Jesus says, step back for a minute and realize, first, look at yourself first. The power of Christ does something in us. It allows us to be very real and open about our sin. It opens our eyes to this fact. We are the sinners, not just everybody else around us. It opens our eyes to see that very potentially in most situations, not all, but most, we have a contribution that we have played into it. And it frees us from acting like we're always wronged and actually helps us see that we might be the one doing the wronging. And so you'll notice as you think about your wrongdoing, notice how Jesus points out our sin. I love the way He puts this. And for us in the Northwest, we'll get it pretty well. He says, why do you go to take the speck out of your brother's eye? So a piece of sawdust. When you've got a beam, a log sticking out of your own eye. In other words, to put it in Northwest terms, you've got old growth timber sticking out of your eyes. This big long tree is sticking out of your eye, and you're trying to see the speck in your brother's eye. The implied understanding is you can't get close enough to see that because you got this beam sticking out of your eye, right? And so his point is, see your own sin first for what it really is. It's a big problem. Before you ever start trying to dabble in your brother or sister's speck. Now, his point is, when we see our sin correctly, it allows us to see others' sin correctly. Now, notice, Jesus says, why would you take out the speck in your brother's eye? Well, you got this beam hanging out of your eye. And the implication is you've got to deal and at least see that you've got a problem and deal with this plank and this old growth timber sticking out of your own eye before you can ever get close enough to be able to dabble in the eye of your friend. See our own sin first. So we've got to start here, right? We've got to start with maintaining redemptive relationships begins, listen, with seeing ourselves clearly in light of the cross of Jesus. See, if you know these moments when somebody offends you or hurts you, and the first thing that we do is point the finger. Or somebody accuses you of something and you want to give excuses for why you've done it. I mean, all of us feel that way. Jesus would say, in a sense, wait, first assume this. Start with the right assumption. You probably got some sin that's just beaming out there, right? Start there first. Start with the fact that you very possibly have sinned against someone. We've got to see our sin in light of the cross. When we see our sin in light of the cross, here's what it tells us. That our sin is what placed Jesus Christ on the cross. Our sin is what Jesus died for to satisfy the wrath of God, and Jesus had to die so we could be forgiven. The only contribution that you and I make to salvation is the sin for which Jesus died. We don't make any other contribution. The only contribution we make to salvation is the sin for which Jesus died for. That's what put Jesus on the cross, our sin. So when we see the immediacy of our sin and we see the seriousness of our sin in light of the cross, then here's what we can do. We actually begin to see our own sin in the relational breakdowns that we have. It's not very hard to do. When you begin to understand my sin separated me from God, it took Jesus' death to satisfy God for that. Therefore, when relationships break down, what's the first assumption? What have I done wrong? Now you can see how different that is from what have you done wrong? Well, the woman you gave me. See, it's a transformation of the soul because we begin to see how serious and immediate our sin very possibly is. So before we can get to work in redemptive relationships, we've got to start with a biblical assumption. We've got to start with this. We have very possibly contributed to the relational breakdown through some sin of our own. We have to start with this. What has been my contribution? What part did I play? What sin did I possibly commit here? How did I hurt them? Now, there's some obvious exceptions to this. You know, abuse in a home when a child is innocent, has not done anything. The unfaithfulness in a marriage when the wife has been, or the husband's been very faithful to the marriage. There's some exceptions here, but we need to start just in the most normal situations we have, at work, at home, wherever, those normal places. We've got to see ourselves rightly in light of the cross of Jesus and believe that we've got some old growth timber sticking out of our eyeballs that we've got to deal with. And we deal with it by acknowledging it before God. Lord, this is sin, and I see it very clearly. And I ask you to help me deal with this. And we, in a sense, do a clear cut, right? We back that bad boy out, and we begin to see what our sin is, recognize it clearly, and then, after that, then we can begin to go to work in our brothers. Let me say something real quick here about this. There's a lot of challenge when people say, well, I can't help others because I got sin in my life, man. I mean, I'm proud, and yeah, they might have been an adulterer, but I'm proud. Therefore, I can't touch their sin. That's not what Jesus is dealing with here. Jesus is saying, acknowledge and address your own, looking to your own heart first, knowing you are also a sinner and you very well have contributed to some problems. His point isn't you have to be perfect to address sin. His point is you have to have the right perspective on your sin in light of the gospel. That's his point. Otherwise, listen, none of us could go to one another. We'd be waiting on Jesus to return and say, boy, you guys, you are awful. Look at all the sin around. No, he does say we've got to go. And so right when we see our sin correctly for what it is, we start with the right assumption. The right assumption is, I very possibly have contributed here. So then when I go to deal with the speck in my brother's eye, I've got a right perspective of my own. Meaning, I'm not above sinning. I'm not above doing the same thing they're doing. I mean, Galatians 6 says, if you see your brother in a trespass and you who are spiritual, go and restore him, looking to yourself first, lest you too fall into the same temptation. Now, some would say, well, I'm not spiritual. Well, that word spiritual just means you have the Spirit of God at work in you, which means who? Every believer has the Spirit of God at work in you, which means you are thus spiritual. Therefore, you are to go to your brother if you see them in sin, because why? Looking to yourself first, take the plank out of your own eye. Deal with it. Address it. Recognize you got stuff people are recognizing, right? I know this is hard for some of us. It's been hard for me to learn this through the years. But the more you live around people, the more they see your sin. And the more you think, no, they don't, because you don't see it as clearly. So because I may not see my own sin as clearly, I don't think others see my sin as clearly. That's a lie. Right? They do. They see it very clearly. Right? So what do we do once we see our sin for what it is? What do we do once we see our sin in light of the gospel? Then we go to others. Now, there's two texts in the book of Matthew that are going to help us. The first one's going to be in Matthew 5. So you can go ahead and turn there. It'll come up on the screen for you as well. But I want you to notice, in every relational thing in the New Testament, notice the direction is always toward. It's always toward people. There's a few moments when it's away from people. And we'll talk about those next week. You know, rebuke a factious man once, and then you reject him. Separation. Because that person's not repentant, they're not changing, therefore, they're divisive and they're going to harm people. You got to separate yourself. Right? There's places for that. By and large, when Jesus is talking about dealing with right relationships, it's with those that we've sinned against or those who've sinned against us. And in both situations, the direction is always to go. Now, you might ask why. Let's start with the gospel. When we sinned against God, what did God do? He came. So because Jesus came for us who had sinned against God, we then go to others who've sinned against us and who've sinned against God. That's why we are thus ambassadors of Christ, those who are going, right? Now, we all know, right, what's the natural tendency? Avoid. Separate. You know, we've said this before, Fred Meyer, they're in the coffee aisle, we're in the produce, right? We make sure if we see their backside, we make sure we do not see them again. Right? And if we do, it's kind of like, hey, you know, we just kind of walk on, you know. Make sure we go through the express aisle and they're going through the long aisle. We don't want to have them to have the chat beside the gum section, right? We want to get out the door, right? But notice Scripture. It always says to go. So let's start with Matthew 5, because these are the two best passages on this subject. Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. And notice how Jesus puts this. He says this. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, I mean, here's the idea. You're doing something spiritual. You're at church. For the Jew, they were in the temple. They were offering sacrifices. And there, remember, your brother has something against you. Now, let's just stop there. Now, you know this moment. If you don't know this moment, you haven't been around people enough. You're praying. You're in church. You're going through Fred Meyer. And suddenly you see somebody or you think of somebody and you remember that awkward look, that weird moment. Maybe you remember that you hurt them and it just kind of springs on you all of a sudden. And you realize there's something that has gone on in this relationship that has made it a little awkward. Strange interaction. This is what Jesus is talking about. It comes on you suddenly. It's like, it's a surprise. You forgot about it, or maybe you've been thinking about it, and now you're sitting in church, and suddenly the Lord brings it back up again. That person has something against you. Now notice something about this. He doesn't say that something against you is necessarily sin. He just says they have something against you. Meaning, there's something that has separated you. It could be as something as easy as just a weird, awkward look. It could have been a kind of a snub at work. It could be something real subtle. It could be sinful. It could be any of those things. But you know there's something that they have against you and has created an obstacle in your relationship. And then what does Jesus say? He says, leave the altar and first go to be reconciled to your brother, then come back and make your offering. In other words, this is striking to me. In other words, doing something spiritual is not as important as doing something relational in that moment. And I would say this, doing that relational thing is something that's spiritual. And so Jesus is, in a sense, putting a priority on being reconciled with our brothers. You notice the priority. The priority is you're worshiping God and you suddenly realize you've got something. This brother has something against you. So what do? You stop your worship moment and you go to them and you say to them some things. And you first get reconciled. Again, why is this of supreme importance to Jesus? Because harmony and unity in our relationships mirrors the Godhead and displays the glory of God and the power of God unlike anything else around you. And so Jesus is concerned about this. It's a big deal to Jesus. In John 17, which we'll cover in 2 weeks, Jesus actually says, when we live as one, it reveals that He was sent by the Father. Well, let's do the reverse of that. If we live as two in separation, it doesn't reveal He was sent by the Father. You see why Jesus is passionate about this? It says something about His power at work in His people. So how do we go to somebody, or how are we reconciled to somebody who we know has something against us? Well, first thing we would do is we go. So you're sitting in church, and this is, you know, here we are, and suddenly you realize, man, I know I got so-and-so, we just don't have a right relationship. So you get up from your seat and you go over to them and you say, could I talk with you privately? And you ask them to go outside, you know, not in the parking lot, but you ask them to go outside, okay? Just have a conversation. And you might say something along the lines of this. You know what, I was sitting in church here and the Lord just brought to my mind that I think I might have hurt you or sinned against you in some way. And you might know what it is and you name it. You may not know what it is, and you say, I feel like there's something between us. Can you clarify this for me? And they say, no, man, we're good. Great. Then we move on. If they say, yeah, you know, the other day, we're at Fred Meyer, I saw you. You went to the produce aisle, I went to coffee. Yeah, okay, I get it. You just don't like me? You don't like the way I dress, I don't like my hair, don't like kids, whatever. Well, no, I'm sorry I did that. Would you please forgive me? I would never want to have a wrong relationship with you. I don't want to have that separation. Be reconciled. Great, you're forgiven. Great. Go back in. Worship Jesus. It's as simple as that. It takes about 10 seconds, 30 seconds to deal with those kind of issues. What do? You get up and go. Or you say something like, things seem a little strained here. You know, I'm a little confused by the way things are handling between us. We used to be friends, now we're not. Is something, have I missed something? Because I don't feel like we're together like we used to be. Well, yeah, let me tell you, this is what happened. Let's deal with that. And you open that can up to be able to deal with it. You confess the thing between you. If it's sin, you apologize if it was an accident. You know, I really never would have meant that. That's not my intention. You know what? I did sin against you in this way, though. Would you forgive me? And you ask for forgiveness and you reconcile that relationship. You expose the issue for what it is instead of keeping it hidden. What happens when it's hidden? You never deal with it. And you continue the separation down the road till years later. I could give you story after story of people that needed about 10 minutes to solve a problem that lasted 20, 30 years. Don't do that. Jesus is very clear. Just go with humility, with a desire to reconcile and to not to accuse or justify your actions. You go to them knowing, man, I've got an issue here. I think they might have an issue with me, or I think I've sinned against them. I need to go to them. And I'm going with humility. I want to honor them. I want to serve them. I want to be reconciled to them. And I honestly deal with whatever my contribution is, because I remember what? I've got the beam sticking on my eye. Start with that activity. We don't say, when they tell us something, oh, that's bothering you? Good grief, suck it up, man. I mean, pull up your big boy pants and figure it out. You know, or, oh, what, are you kidding me? It's that? My word, how stupid is that? So dumb. Let's go worship Jesus together. I mean, that's not going to work. Right? I mean, You hear the concerns, you receive it looking at your heart first. Years ago, there's this young man at a school here in town I used to work at. This is years and years ago. Nobody current. And I went to the young boy, and I could tell every time I preached, this kid would just roll his eyes at me. You know, and I was, you know, now, if you knew anything about my past, I just get infuriated. And I'm up preaching the gospel, and I'm wanting to grab this kid by the throat. I mean, So finally one day I was reading this text, and the Lord just really convicted me. I need to go to this kid and say, hey, man, something's not right here. You roll your eyes when I talk. I don't quite get it. And he says, yeah. He says, I'll just tell you. He says, you're the most arrogant, proud preacher I've ever heard. You know, you think you got your theology down in the corner of the market. You're an idiot. You don't know squat. And I said, okay, let's do the math here. You're 17. And of course, I'm thinking other things, you know. You're a punk. If you were 18, we'd go to the parking lot. I mean, let's be frank. I mean, I got issues, all right? I'm confessing them. And so, luckily the Lord just paused me and I said, you know what? Give me some time. I want to evaluate my heart. He said, yeah, whatever, man. Okay, cool. 2 weeks later, I just evaluated. The Lord had just broke me down about my pride. And I went to this kid and I said, you know, I just want to tell you something. I know what you told me was not in love, and that's okay. Let me tell you what the Lord did. The Lord showed me I was proud, and I am arrogant about my theology. And I want to ask you to forgive me. I don't want there to be this air between us anymore. He said, looked around the room, like, there's nobody in there. Really? I said, yeah, Dad, I'm serious. I just want us to have a right relationship. He said, man, you're totally forgiven. Wow. That kid, from that point on, that relationship changed. And now, granted, we're not best buddies, but it changed. I could see him now at Fred Meyer and go to the coffee aisle, right? Shake his hand, see how he's doing, applaud and be appreciative of where God has him in his life. My point is, take time to evaluate. That's why you go. You may not know all the details. You just may feel something awkward and weird. You may just have a hypersensitive conscience, right? And people are going, you know, it's not that big of a deal. That happened the other day. I didn't even notice, right? No big deal. But be open to what? Going. If you are there and you think your brother has something against you, you go. And you communicate with them. Now let's go to the next text. What happens when somebody sins against you? Which happens often, right? And one of the best texts about this is in Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. Here we read that. I can hear pages turning. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. And again now, what's the direction? You go. What's the tendency? They sinned against me. I'm hurt. I don't want to be around them. Right? I mean, you know, when I moved to the Northwest, one of the intriguing relational dynamics in the Northwest, I found among many in this community was if you hurt me, we're done. So you got to be very, very careful with how you handle relationships in this community, because once you've sinned and hurt somebody, they want it all. They're done. Now, that wasn't the atmosphere I grew up in and where I grew up. It was the culture of, you know, hey, everybody's going to goof up. Yeah, whatever. When you, yeah, sure. You know, and there's this freedom of relationships there. A small town community, you've got to build in trust. And once you get it, you don't ever want to lose it. So the challenge is when people sin against us, how do we handle that? Because it's going to happen. And this is going to fight against some of the spirit of our own hearts. That says, they sinned against me, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on you. Shame on me. See that? I don't want to, that we say, I'm not going to give you a second chance. And that's not how Jesus points us out here, is he? If your brother sins against him, you go to him, and notice what he says. You tell him his fault between him and him alone. In other words, you do this privately. You go without self-righteous judgment or criticism, remembering Matthew 7, knowing that your sin is just as bad, right? Knowing that, you know what, I probably sin against people all the time, and certainly I've sinned against God in such a way that He graciously forgave me. So I go as a humble learner, not as an accuser. We might say something like, you know what, the other day you and I were hanging out and you said some really mean things to me. Did I misunderstand what you said? Here's what you said. Did I misunderstand that? Now you see what I'm doing? I didn't just say, you are mean and awful and mean-spirited, you proud jerk. This is what you said to me. No, I said, here, this is what you said. That's what I heard you say. These are the words you used. That hurt. Did I misunderstand something? I'm going to learn something because I don't see the intentions and the passions of their heart. I just know what happened. And I feel bad about it. And I want to learn something from it. If they see their sin and confess it to you as sin, then we are to verbally grant them forgiveness. You know, you're right. I was mean. I was a jerk. Better yet, I was proud. I was self-righteous. And I was wrong in what I said to you. Would you forgive me? Yes, I forgive you. And verbally state forgiveness. This is what it means by if they listen to you. If they hear your concerns, know where you're coming from, see it as sin, and confess it as sin. Notice what he says. You've won your brother. Now let me say something about this. That's the goal. That's the goal. Listen, if we are entering into confrontation like this for the purpose of blowing off steam, wrong motive. The motive is, I want restoration. The motive is, I want to be restored to them, and I want them restored to God, and I want them restored to me. That's the motive. The goal is, you've won your brother. Now let me add something about the rest of this text in Matthew 18. The rest of this text would tell us, if your brother doesn't repent, now it could say sister here too, everybody, you understand the gender aspect to it. If your brother doesn't repent, and that sin is harmful to them, harmful to others, causing shame on the name of Christ to be defiled, and they are claiming the name of Jesus. This text of Scripture would tell us we've got to ramp up the confrontation to help them see the seriousness of their sin. We may need to bring two or three witnesses in to confirm that it is indeed sin when we confront them. If they don't repent then we might need to tell it to the church. Some call this church discipline. We call it church restoration. Because it needs to be seen in light of, this is all about restoration. We want this sinner to be restored to God and to others. Now, inevitably, people will say to you, well, you keep bringing this sin up. You're judging me, and you keep ratcheting up the discipline here. And you say, no, actually, here's what my response is to that all the time. We will only go as far as your defiance that this is not sin. You can call this off at any time by simply saying, I get it, it's sin, and I want to deal with it. This is a section called church discipline. Now again, you'll notice if our brother sins against us, what do we do? The risen Christ tells us to go to them in humility and love, telling them their fault for the purpose of restoration. Now again, you've got, if we've sinned against somebody, we go. If they sin against us, we go. All right? And there's a lot of variables to this. People would say, well, then I got a bunch of questions. Well, you will have. Because each one of your individual situations are going to be radically different. And they need to be handled with a little different nuance. So the thing you'll notice about Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, and this matters deeply to this, there's not much in the way of time lapse. This is one of the things that I don't know why we as Christians have bought into this lie. Time does not heal all wounds. You know what eventually happens if you get too separated from that? You know there's a problem between you. You barely even know what it is now. And the problem is, now there's a separation, and when you go to deal with the issues at hand, you're frustrated and still feel violated by them, or vice versa, and you can't. They come to you and say, this is what you do, and you go, well, you know, I don't even remember the facts of what happened there, but I still hate your guts. And I wonder, why do we do that? There's no evidence of that in Scripture of Jesus saying, if your brother sins, what does he say? Go to him. If you've sinned or you think you remember there at the altar, what do? You go to him. So rather than spending all this time of wrestling through all the, you know, all the challenges of relationships, why don't we just step back and say, you know, Jesus has told us to go. Let's do that. And as we go, I think you begin to find something that the true healing of relationships comes through us seeing ourselves in light of the gospel, confessing our sin to God and to others as indeed sin, and then believing of the transformation of our souls and the transformation of relationships actually brings ongoing healing. James 5 actually says confession brings healing. It's so important. And so we miss this because we've got to see that Jesus has provided a way to help us heal up our relational wounds through Spirit-led reconciliation. And he's got it laid out clearly in Scripture. Now, here's something to just keep in mind as you think about maintaining redemptive relationships. This is a phrase Jill and I use in our home. It's something we tell to people regularly. This little phrase, stay current. Stay current. Don't be just piling on, making a list, you know, all the issues. And after, you know, 10 months, it's like, look, man, can we just sit down? I mean, I'm going to blow you out of the water with all the stuff I got against you. Right? Or it would, like it's happened in my life. People waited for years and then sent me 8-page emails. And you're like, you know what, bro? Yeah, I see where we're at. Right? We don't do that. We don't need to handle ourselves that way. We handle ourselves by staying current. And if there's an issue, even it sounds so ridiculous, but even if you just remotely think there's a problem between you, go and ask. Wouldn't you rather go and ask and get the, like, no, there's nothing at all between us, that than wondering about it for 10 years? I would much rather have that. And so stay current. But here's the point. Go. If you've sinned, go. If you've been sinned against, go. And guess where you eventually meet? You meet right in the middle. You meet right in the middle. If I know that Bill has something against me, and Bill knows I've sinned against him, where are we meeting? Somewhere in the middle. I'm going to Bill to confess my sin. Bill's coming to me to confront me about my sin. And we meet in the middle. Now, let's ask some questions about this and take some time here at the end to get through about. There's only 4 questions. I'm going to throw in one if I've got time, but I don't know if I have time. If love covers a multitude of sins, why and when should we go to others? Right? So let's talk about the why first. Because we go because we love. We got to keep that in mind. James wrote these words at the end of his letter to Christian believers. Here's what he said. He said, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death, will cover a multitude of sins. Now, the verse just above it is a Peter verse that says love covers a multitude of sins. Well, if you put those two verses together like an algebraic equation, love covers a multitude of sins. James says love is turning a sinner from his wandering and will cover a multitude of sins. In a sense, love is going to one another. Love is going to each other. In other words, we go to turn a brother from his wandering, and this saves his soul, and it covers a multitude of future sins. That's the loving thing to do. Confronting sins and confessing sins to one another, listen, is an act of love. It's not an act of frustration or self-righteousness or bitterness. It's an act of love. And it's to be done, if it's done, for the glory of God and the benefit of the other person. Not, again, and we'll talk about this in a moment, to get something off your chest. As we see in Peter's verse, love does cover a multitude of sins. But what do you do when sin kicks the covers off? What do you do when you just can't get over it? You can't ignore it anymore. It's something that's eating at you. Do you just say, well, I'm just going to let love cover it. I just got to be more loving. No, the basic rule is when you go is when you can't get over it and you can't ignore it. Real easy. You can't get over it and you can't ignore it. It may be in your own conscience that you go, I can't ignore this. I'm trying to just let it go on. And in my own conscience, I got to go to them. Or it may be the other way. I just can't ignore it. They continue to do this thing, or this thing happened and I can't let it go. And we need to go deal with that. The basic thought is we can't get over it. We can't ignore it. Now, there are some things that we should not get over and we can't get over without repentance and confession. You have to understand that. I mean, all of us probably think of relationships that we wish were reconciled that aren't. And sometimes we've done our best to go reconcile, but they have not acknowledged anything that they've done, and it creates a separation. And you know in your heart, if they would just confess to us, to me, what happened, I want to have a relationship with them, but it's not happening. That moment needs repentance and confession. Furthermore, if we've sinned against somebody and we know it, we should go. Why? Because we never know the impact our sin had upon their lives. We never know. And so you could be flying around doing your thing and realize, I think I offended somebody in the way I talk. Now, you can tell, I come into a room and I just start talking. Man, that's just kind of how I'm the life of the party. And I just walk in and before you know it, I'm just offending people everywhere. Right? And I've had to learn through the years that at times my plank comes out, you know, and my old growth timber is knocking people down. And I've got to step back and go, wait a minute now. I have got to acknowledge my sin. And I might leave a meeting and realize, I really blew it there. And nobody else maybe acknowledged it. And I will simply do the right thing. I'll call people, or if it's close friends that they know me well, I might send them a text and say, guys, I blabbed my mouth too much tonight, and I spoke in arrogance. Would you forgive me? And just get it out there now. Some of them would say, most of them will go, I didn't even notice. And I'm thinking, well, I noticed, and I want to ask you to forgive me. You go to them, because if you can't get over it and you can't ignore it, you got to go. And so we go. Why? It's an act of love. That's why. Love covers a multitude of sins, but if sin kicks the covers off, you can't ignore it, you got to go. You can't keep letting it just kind of move on down the road. That's a great lead into the second question. How should we go to people? Well, as we've seen, we always go knowing that we have probably contributed more to the issue than we realize. So go looking to yourself first in humility, not in self-righteousness, not in anger, not in trying to justify your actions, none of those things. But go looking out for the person's best interest. See, this is really critical. If they've sinned against us, we go looking to restore them. I mean, if you can't think of their best interest and you just want to blow off some steam, don't go yet. Work that out before the Lord. Let God go work at your heart. But also, listen, if you've sinned against somebody, go looking out for their interest as well. Let me give you some examples of this because this can get a little dicey. Okay, let me give you some examples. Let's say that you have harbored bitterness towards somebody, right? Maybe you don't like the fact they got promoted ahead of you, or, you know, maybe, you know, they wore a dress that you hope you would have buy, and you worked at church the same day and you were Twinkies and you didn't know it, and it really embittered your soul. You know, I don't know, right? I mean, it's ridiculous. I get it. Okay. All right. Here's a question. And they think your friendship is good. Should you go to them telling them, you know, I need to confess to you, I've harbored bitterness against you for the last 22 years, you know, or the last 10 days. Should you go to them? Here's what I'd say. That depends on the friendship level that you've had with the relational, I like to use this word, relational capital that you have with them, and your understanding of how the knowledge of that sin would affect them. Would it be for their best? If not, you don't say that to them. You work that bitterness out before the Lord. However, if your bitterness caused you to act sinfully toward them, then you go to them. And you confess what your bitterness has driven you to do. I know this is an extreme example, but consider how inappropriate and awkward it would be, and awkward's a light word here, if somebody came to you and said, I needed you to know that I have lusted for you. That's weird. right? Yeah, you can feel it. Palm sweating. He just used the word lust in church. We can do that. It's okay. It's in the Bible. Right? And you just go, ugh. Why would we do it with other internal sins like that? It's just as awkward. It's just as weird. Right? Is it good for them? No. What about, I've thought really bad things about you. I mean, I just got to tell you. You know, I got to just get it off my chest. I mean, all these years, man, you just driven me up a wall. You know? What? Is that good for them? No, it's not good for them. So we work out the internal stuff before the Lord, but if the other person notices it and they address it with you, guess what you need to do? Honestly, you're right, you caught me, and the Lord's at work in me, and I need to ask you to forgive me. Or if you have sinned externally from your internal sin working itself out, then you go to them to deal with this. And I put this in my notes, and there's some challenges with it, but I'm going to say it. Only confess sins that you did to others that created a separation. Right? I mean, just, you're not walking around. I mean, everybody walks in church, and you go, man, I hate that guy's hairdo. You don't have to go to him and say, hey, man, I got to tell you something. I hate your hairdo. I got to confess that. I mean, we don't do that. Right? I mean, we got to get this right, okay? Now, let me add one thing to the how-to question. And this is especially in light of the digital age that we live in. This is really important. Make every effort to talk face-to-face. There is so much hurt over written communication without follow-up with face. And I'm having to work out in my own heart this issue. Because I'm a face-to-face, let's get together, let's hash it out person. And I believe Scripture lays that out very clearly as well. Some things, smaller things can be communicated via text or an email. Some things. And there are some relationships that are impossible to meet face-to-face with. There's miles of separation, maybe it's a legal issue, maybe a few things, right? But try not to confront people or in writing. Can I just tell you why? You will say things in writing that you would never say face-to-face. And I have found, and this is just me talking, people that won't talk face-to-face struggle with fear. They struggle with being able to do what God wants them to do, and they struggle with fear. And you do everything you can to say, you know what, I'm going to come out from behind this computer screen and I'm going to speak as confidently and honestly as I can face to face. The other thing that it does is this. When we confront people in writing, by and large, we're not looking for a reply. We're just stating our accusations. And we might say, look, man, I can be more honest when I'm writing. Then you know what I would do? I would say this. If you're going to write something, then you make a promise that you're going to follow it up with a face-to-face meeting. And you say to them, here's when that's going to happen. I'm writing to you these things, and I'm going to meet with you face-to-face. And if you have to have witnesses with you, then say that. I'd like to have a couple witnesses with us because these things are so grievous. Then do that. But follow it up with a face-to-face meeting. Because face-to-face meetings, let me back up. Writing leaves way too much room for misunderstanding, way too much room for conjecture. When you're face-to-face, you read voice inflection, you read intention, you can see things that are different, you feel compassion in a different way with people. Going face-to-face shows, listen to this very importantly, shows the seriousness and the care that you have for the other person. If you're unwilling to go to somebody face-to-face, you really have to ask, do you really love them, and are you really after restoration? And so that's a biggie in this digital age. I mean, we're all about Facebook posts and emails and private messages and text messaging. And listen, there's just no place for this kind of stuff in that environment unless followed up with a face-to-face, let me explain to you where I'm coming from. And I could give you over and over, poor examples from my own life and poor examples that have been done to me by that, where I just sit back and go, man, I just want to meet with you and talk over these issues. I'm glad to deal with you, the stuff you have against me. Could we just talk about it? No, you just have to let the email speak for itself. Thank you. You're not really after restoration. I get it. That's why I say get eyeball to eyeball. That's a Mike Keller-ism. Get eyeball to eyeball. Right? That leads to the third question. Does confession mean automatic restoration? As Bill pointed out last week, there's a process to restoration. It goes like this. Sin, rebuke, repentance, confession, forgiveness, and restoration. As much as possible and appropriate. But let me give a couple cautions about this. If you've sinned against someone, you must let the other person determine the timing and the pace of restoration within reason and accountability. Right? So if you've sinned against somebody, you can't go to confess to them and say, "All right, man, hey, Friday night's go to the movies. What do you think?" And they go, "I don't know, man. You know, it's kind of weird. I mean, you hurt my kid the other day, and you're wanting to go hang out with us. Yeah, give me some time." You can't then go, "Wait a minute, I just confessed sin. We're restored. Let's move on." You got to give pace and timing and reason for that to happen. Just because we've confessed sin does not mean they will trust us. Restoration is trust over time. It will take time to see our repentance, if our repentance is genuine, and if it can be trusted. So we need to be willing to give them this particular freedom. There's another caution. Some relationships should never be restored. Some shouldn't be restored. You can have a relationship that has been forgiven but not restored. Right? An abusive parent. The child may down the road forgive, but that relationship couldn't be restored to what it was prior to the sin. An unfaithful spouse that leads to a divorce, that divorcee then remarries in the Lord. They don't then break off the remarriage to go back into the restore. That can't be restored. Now it can be forgiven, but it can't be restored. Now, so you see where I'm coming from. They can, by the grace of God, forgive, but that doesn't mean the relationship should ever be or can be restored. And there are some situations like that. But in most situations, true confession before God and others will lead to restoration. And restoration does not mean making the relationship what it used to be. It means making the relationship what God intends it to be. Big difference. And so we want relationships that mirror the relationship in the Godhead, this unity and joy and harmony and peace, not just relationships that have the status quo there. Last question, final question, and I know everybody's looking at their watches going, "Good grief, let's get over this." Okay? If you're not, good. Praise God, you're holy people. All right? Okay? So I'll try to slow down. My wife said to me before I got, I said, "Man, we are behind time." She says, "Listen, our people love God's word and they don't care." I said, "Great." Okay. Bob wants me to preach till 2, but I won't. Okay. All right, now. Okay, so last question, and this is a big one. What impact does the gospel have on our attitude in restoration and reconciliation? This is a big one. Because we'll notice, as individuals, we're on both sides. See, we're either being confronted, or we're confronting, or we're confessing sin and hoping for forgiveness. What attitude, how does the gospel affect this? Well, first, the gospel tells us that our sin is real and we can confess it. Jesus' death provides the reality of our sin. And it tells us that Jesus' death, listen now, is the greatest moment of love you will ever have. Ladies, listen, the greatest moment in this life that you've ever had is not the day you got married. That's the second greatest day. The first greatest day was when Jesus died for your sin. Your husband can never give you the love that Jesus gave you. He is to mirror it. He's to be a portrait of it. He's to display it. So, listen, no one, not even the person you're going to confess your sin to, can give you what God has given you in Christ. So we can honestly and freely confess our sin because we're not looking to them, the person we're confessing our sin to, for acceptance and love and all these things. We're free of that. We're looking to Christ first, for their benefit second, so we can freely confess our sins to others because we don't need their approval of us because we have all we need in Christ. But let's take the other side. We can also receive correction as well and receive it for what it is, that it is actually a grace of God. It's a grace of God that we have people that would make a rightful judgment. I use that word on purpose. A rightful judgment of the sin in our hearts. That they would say something to us about what they see. We can receive it that way. Listen, because it's not the most critical judgment that we've ever had. The most critical judgment we ever had came when Jesus died on the cross. In that moment, God said, "Your sin is so absolutely evil and wicked and awful that it takes my son to die for it." That is criticism at its height. So then when somebody says to us, "Hey, you're proud," we can say, "You don't know the half of it." Because we see ourselves in light of the gospel of Jesus. Because in that moment, here's what he said, "I love you more than anybody else ever will. And I have criticized you more than anybody else ever will." So we can then freely receive correction with our eyes wide open with gratitude. And we can honestly confess our sin with freedom and joy looking to Christ. So listen, when we understand where we are at the foot of the cross, we got no problem with this challenge. What you find is, those of us who don't see ourselves in light of the gospel, this thing rankles us. Because we're proud. We're naturally self-righteous. And we don't want to deal with our own sin and others' criticisms of us. And one last thing I just want to add here is, if you've done all you can to reconcile with somebody, you've gone to them, confessed your sin, or they've confronted you, you've confessed your sin, and you've been able to do all you can, you wanted to bring in somebody else to help you, and they're unwilling, they stiffen up, what do you do with that? You leave it in the hands of God. If it's possible with you, be at peace with everyone. You do everything you can. I tell people a lot. I put my marbles on the table, and I've told this to guys. My marbles are on the table. Anytime you want to come out and play, I'll be waiting at the table. I'm waiting. Anytime you want to contact me and you want to go over this email or this conflict, I'll be willing to solve it with you anytime. I'll meet with you anytime, anywhere, with anyone. You bring all your accusers, all your frustrating people toward me, I'll meet with any of them. You lay all your marbles out there and you leave it in the hands of God and trust that God is going to go to work. Okay? Now let's close this. Let's keep what we're after. We're after Christ-centered relationships that mirror the Godhead as much as earthly possible. Right? We don't just want good relationships, we want peaceful, unified relationships. In order for this to happen, we need to mirror Jesus' coming to us by going to others and see ourselves before God as judged and loved. See ourselves very clearly. So let's pray that we'll maintain that, okay? Now, we are going to take communion, okay? I can't not take communion even though it's noon, all right? So it's important to us. It's a response to the gospel. So the worship team, as we pray, is going to come up. The guys are going to lead us. We're just going to get communion served. I'll lead you through communion, and then we're going to get out of here, okay? So don't freak out at me, all right? If you have roast pastor after church, we got to talk, all right? Okay, let's pray. Father, there is so much that you are at work in these kind of things, and we desperately need your help. I pray this morning that, Lord, if there's any of us that are just harboring these kind of things and we're just wrestling them out, I pray most importantly that we would see ourselves in light of the gospel of Jesus. As people who have been forgiven, who have been loved, and who have been judged. And then in light of that, that Lord, you would then stir in us to receive correction and to be able to go to others and confess our sin, or go to others and say, "Hey, I feel like you sinned against me here, and here's why. Help me know if I'm wrong." But Lord, transform us in this. What I love about this church is they do this very well. And this has just been a reminder of things that we need to continue. But But Lord, we want our relationships to mirror you. So help us. Lord, as we take communion now, may we take it looking to Christ. That each element would be something that we just marvel again at your forgiveness of us, your grace to us, and your love for us. So as we take it, Lord, we do it with examination, and we do it with worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the guys are going to come down. Worship team is going to lead us. And then when they're done serving, I'll come back up and lead us through each of the elements.